It's good to have you here this morning with us. And again, if you're a visitor, please don't be shy after the service. I'd love to be introduced to you. So if you're comfortable introducing yourself to me, please do. But if you don't, watch out. I'll find you. I'll come after you and I'll meet you. But we just want to be available to answer any questions you might have about this church and what our mission is, what our vision for this neighborhood and this city is. And so to do that, we'd actually have to talk, and I would just love that privilege. If you haven't been with us, we've been moving through, and we're going to be for 6 weeks total, we've been moving through a prayer that's called the Lord's Prayer historically. It's a prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And we've been looking at it like phrase by phrase. So we're really taking our time going through it. And trying to understand not what we are supposed to pray, but how we are supposed to pray. Because when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray this prayer, he does it for the purpose of how. This is a template for prayer. It's a model prayer. And so we're trying to dig deeper and understand exactly how it is that we should approach our God in prayer. I was thinking about the phrase we're going to look at, or phrases we're going to look at today, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I started reflecting upon earth, the world around us. And in Chicago, that can be a somewhat depressing thing to reflect upon, especially if you're driving. It's tough to drive around Chicago. I like to walk. It's tough to walk on days where it's 4 degrees outside. But nonetheless, I started reflecting upon the world that we live in here, and it's not unique to Chicago. Something about this world haunts every one of our hearts, and I mean it haunts our hearts. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter if you're a non-Christian. I believe that you recognize that there is something wrong with this place. Things here are not as they should be, and I think we could sing that out in unison together, non-Christian and Christian alike. Something's wrong here. Why do we think that? That is an interesting question in and of itself. Why would non-Christians and Christians alike say, you know, there's something wrong here? What leads us to believe that people shouldn't lie to one another? That people shouldn't steal catalytic converters from underneath other people's car? That happened to me about a month ago. Welcome to Chicago. Why do we think that people shouldn't cheat at board games? Why do we think these things are wrong? I just would encourage you to go away this week and think about that. Are these just traits, evolutionary byproducts perhaps? Right? Just ways to get ahead, to survive. And they linger. And if those are just evolutionary byproducts, what does that mean? It certainly wouldn't be able to make a judgment on whether they're right or wrong. It couldn't condemn such behaviors. Evolution isn't in the business of deciding what is moral or what's not moral. The biblical answer is an answer rooted in history. It's an amazing answer, and it comes in the form of a story. It tells us that the world wasn't created for these kinds of behaviors, that there was a time when humanity experienced perfect relationship with God and perfect relationship with one another, that there was a time that wasn't like this, that there wasn't a haunting about how things aren't exactly as they should be. And it tells us that something happened to end that episode in human history. That our first mother and our first father made a decision against God. A selfish decision. And that decision now affects you and it affects me. And it has ever since that moment. And then we might think, well, what? I don't like my first mother and first father very much. But the problem is that every single day, the Bible also tells us that we follow right after their decision. We do the very same kinds of things that they did. And so we are also complicit in that decision whenever we lie or steal catalytic converters or cheat at board games. We're right there with our first mother and our first father. So these are sort of echoes of Eden that haunt us. There was a time when things were right. And because we have this in our DNA, so to speak, because this is part of who we are, that we recognize that things are supposed to be better, we're haunted. That things could be better again, and we strive and we try to make things better, don't we? And yet we fail again and again, both Christian and non-Christian alike, when we go at it alone. But we were created to make better choices than we do, and to be more successful than we are, and we know that. And today, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us how we should move forward. He directs our attention to the solution. And so that's what we're going to be studying this morning. That's what we're going to be looking at. Let's speak the Lord's Prayer together. We're going to have it, I think today, this week, we're actually going to have it up here on the board. Yes. And there in the bold, those are the phrases we're going to look at this morning. But let's recite it together, shall we? You can do it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debtors as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Will you pray with me now? Bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Jesus taught us how to pray. And so right now, as we're praying, we ask that you would come alongside of this lesson and that you would convict our hearts. You would open up our minds. You would plant eternal lessons in us. And you'd help us to understand how we pray wrongly and how perhaps we can pray better in the future, longing for your kingdom to come. It is in Jesus' name that we offer up this prayer. Amen. Well, if we're going to engage with these few lines, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're going to need to consider how we should pray these words. Like what is the way we go about praying these words? What is the tone of that prayer? And then also when we should expect an answer. How are we going to pray these lines appropriately? And then when should we expect for these things to be accomplished, to be answered? Because we don't pray not expecting an answer, do we? We pray expecting an answer. And so we need to ask those kinds of questions of the text. So first, how should we pray these lines? How should we pray this? When Jesus taught his disciples to pray like this, they were being oppressed and ruled by the Romans. Probably every single one of the individuals who listened to Jesus originally teach this prayer, teach this lesson in prayer, had prayed something like this already because they knew intimately what it was to be oppressed, what it was to long for a better kind of kingdom. And so they would have prayed, oh God, let your kingdom come, right? And what they meant was, get rid of Caesar and his kingdom. Oh, we want the Messiah, Lord. May the Messiah come now because we want the Romans gone. Do you see? They would have understood intimately, deeply, what it would have meant to long for God's kingdom to come. Now, we could discuss how their perceptions of the Lord's kingdom were flawed, right? Perhaps they thought too highly of their own ethics, their own morals, that if God were to come, his kingdom were to come, that they would measure up. And we could discuss that. Or we could talk about other flaws, like how perhaps their vision of the coming kingdom of God was far too nationalistic, right? It was narrow in their view of the extent of the kingdom. We could talk all day long about their flaws, but what I want to do right now is talk about their strengths when they prayed that prayer. No matter how flawed their thinking about the kingdom of God was, there's no doubt that they were zealous for its coming. They longed for the kingdom of God to come. They dreamed of it. They prayed for it. But do you? If you're a follower of Jesus, do you long for the kingdom of God to come? Do you honestly, in your hearts, pray for the kingdom of God to come? Do you get excited? Do you dream about what it will be like one day when God's kingdom invades this world? When all the tears are wiped away? When all the injustices are undone and justice reigns? Do you long, like Jesus' original listeners, his original audience, longed for God's kingdom to come? I've been with pastors who, when the subject of Christ's return comes up, hesitate to celebrate that glorious day. Not making this up. Maybe they're concerned for all of the judgment that we see when we see in John's revelation the kingdom of God come. Maybe they're concerned about that. Maybe they're uncomfortable with all the tumult. Or maybe, perhaps, as is true of many of us, I think, in this culture at this time, maybe they're too in love with this world, this life, too happy with it, too comfortable in it to really, in any honesty, with any real longing to want God's kingdom now. Maybe they think it's not so bad here. I like my weekends. My house is pretty cozy. I got a vacation to Europe coming up. God's kingdom can come, but maybe it can come after those things. Should believers be apathetic about the coming kingdom? Scripture is clear. It says no. There's no such thing as apathy for the faithful of God when they think about his kingdom coming. Listen to how the Bible says we should think about God's kingdom. You need to meditate upon these. I'm going to read three passages. Just meditate upon these passages and think, what is the perspective of the faithful in these passages? Old Testament, New Testament. Just listen. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture. And the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Is that bad news for the faithful? For the people of God? No, it sounds good to me. Or the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together. You ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Bad news or good news? It's good news. Or then we go to the New Testament. We look at what Paul says to the Philippian church. He says this, but our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I was talking to another pastor this week. He's had back problems. His wife has had back problems. I have had back problems. Many of you have had back problems. And if you're too young to have had back problems, you will have back problems. I want that glorious body. It's so good to not feel that ache in your back or anywhere else that you feel it. I want to be unencumbered to worship the Lord. For believers, there should be nothing more exciting, wonderful, and glorious than the full and final coming of God's kingdom at Christ's return. And that is why, in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John tells us to pray this. Revelation 22, "Come, Lord Jesus." Almost the last thing that's said in all of Scripture. Come, Lord Jesus. That is to be our prayer. Yet many of us are too comfortable to pray this prayer with any real honesty. We love our weekends too much. We love our vacations too much. We love our things too much. And I think we're like that rich young ruler who comes to Jesus during his earthly ministry. He comes, he says, "How can I inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "Well, you can inherit it. Just give all your possessions away and come and follow me." And but that rich young ruler, what did he do? He went away sad because he loved his possessions too much to give them away. He could not enter the kingdom of God, at least at that moment. I pray that he will be there one day when I enter the kingdom of God. But at that moment, he had to go away sad because he loved his things too much. I wonder if that resonates with you at all. I wonder if you feel that tendency inside your own heart. I don't know if you recall me telling you about Tim, who lived in Harrisburg. He was a friend of mine, and he was also a congregant. Tim had a heart attack, and then he had kidney failure. And after he was released from hospital, Tim, his wife Cindy, had to take care of his most basic needs. I think I shared about him in a sermon maybe a few months ago. And despite all of that, I mean, inconveniences and pains and difficulties that I can't even begin to imagine, Tim and Cindy were some of the most joyous people in that church. Like, it was just always awesome to watch them walk into the church with a smile on their face. Happy, ready to praise the Lord. How do you do that, Tim? In all of your difficulties, in all of your trials. And one of the things I think that Tim longed for more than anything else in his situation, in his difficulty, was that the Lord's kingdom would come. Like, he looked at this life and he said, "Well, this is kind of shabby. I want better than this." And he longed for God's kingdom to come. And just recently, Christmas Day evening, that's when it happened, he got his wish and he went home. His son called me and he told me. I said, "I'm sorry." I told Colton I was sorry. I just loved his dad. And I know there were tears appropriately at that funeral. There were tears. But you know what else that funeral was? It was a celebration. Because Tim is now in the kingdom of God. He is with his Savior. No kidney failure. He doesn't have that problem anymore. No pains. He is free. He is liberated. He lives more fully than he ever lived in this fallen world. I just loved him. I just love him. And I love the fact that he's a brother in Christ and that someday I get to be with him again and I get to worship my God when his kingdom fully comes. Friends, the Lord often uses the pains and the disappointments of this fallen world to grow our affections and longings for his coming kingdom. We should count difficulties and trials as a blessing, because oftentimes what God is using those trials, those difficulties for, is to wake us up. He says, stop falling in love with this fallen world. This place is not what you were created for. And so every once in a while, a good tragedy, a good difficulty, it wakes us up and we say, is this our home? It's not our home. And we need to be reminded of that. It doesn't mean that we embrace those tragedies and difficulties as good. It means that we recognize that they are a signal to us from the Lord, a blessing, a grace to us, that we were not made for this kind of life. So we should fall out of love with it and fall into love with the idea of God's kingdom coming upon us. Insert obligatory C.S. Lewis quote here. In The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis puts our dilemma this way, the dilemma of our affections, the dilemma of our hearts and what they long for. He says this, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. That's who we are, like that. We are far too easily pleased. Friends, do you want to increase your desire for the coming kingdom of God? Do you want to long for it more and more in your life now? And finally, one day when Jesus returns? Well, one way you have to do that is by studying what his will is, right? By studying what his kingdom looks like. One of my professors at Trinity, D.A. Carson, he said he doesn't understand how you can say this prayer without going and then investigating, looking at, studying what the will of God is, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. What does his will look like? What does his kingdom look like? You want to long for that kingdom? Then go look at it. And let me add one more thing. Look at it in Scripture. Study it in Scripture. Learn the facts, but don't just learn the facts. This is a big problem with evangelicals, by the way, and Christians. We're good at Bible quizzes. We got all the facts. But I'm not sure our hearts long for them. And I don't think our imaginations have been released to engage with those facts. So study the facts. Look at God's kingdom. And then release, liberate your imagination with those facts to dream big dreams about what it will be like one day and fall in love with that vision. And then recognize you have a finite imagination and it'll probably be a lot better than you think. But that changes your heart. You want heart change? You got to add imagination to your study of the Word of God. And you got to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. In my heart, in my life, in my family, in my neighborhood, in this city, in every area that I have any influence. Well, we need to move on to our final question. I spent a lot of time on that first question. Don't worry. You know, focus us in. We're going to land this plane, right? When should we expect this? Oh, this is a big theological question. When should we expect this prayer to be answered? And the biblical answer is that we should expect the Lord's kingdom to come right now. And also, not quite right now. Okay, you can see, you feel like I'm hedging. I'm not hedging. This is the Bible. We should expect God's kingdom to come already, but yet not yet fully. There's an already not yet that we should expect when we're thinking about the coming kingdom of God. But, you know, one of the things that I think we need to recognize is that there is an invasion that's going to take place, that God's kingdom isn't somewhere in heaven, right? Like, we just go up and we're on clouds with harps and halos, and that's not the picture in the Bible. That is a misconstrual of what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is an invasion here on earth. One of the best theologians on that is N.T. Wright. He does a great job with talking about the invasion of Jesus Christ's kingdom here on earth. I highly recommend his thinking in that area. In reality, though, the invasion has begun. It began in Bethlehem. Right? We just came out of the Advent season, right? We just came out of celebrating the birth of Jesus. That's where the invasion begins. And there are right now little pockets here in this fallen world of conquered territory. You, if you're a believer, are one of those pockets. Your heart has the kingdom of God that has come upon it, and it's moving out into every area of your life. This is the picture. It's not fully there, right? You sin. You make mistakes. You're not perfect, but it's there already. And what we know is that the victory has been won. Christ has won the victory. It's just that we got to battle through until that invasion is complete. So I thought, how can I explain this to you? I thought I would explain it this way. If you think about France during World War II, right? And the Nazis came in and they invaded France. And during the course of the war, there are always pockets where you would say France was still France. Little pockets of resistance, insurgency. Well, those are like churches here and now. Little pockets where the primary allegiance isn't to this fallen world. The primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ, right? And so you had these little pockets of resistance. And then D-Day came. And those pockets grew fourfold. Did you know this is a fact? You can go check this out. Fourfold. So if there were, you know, there was one person who was resisting, there were now four people who were resisting. And the invasion picked up steam, and it grew. But it wasn't over yet, right? It wasn't complete. It wasn't finished. But people were encouraged. They could see the Allied forces coming in. They could hear that parts of France were now completely free of Nazi reign. They were excited, and the momentum continued to pick up until August 26, 1944. And that's when the German commander over occupied France signed the peace papers and said, we surrender. And that very day, Charles de Gaulle led those insurgents down the streets of Paris in a parade. That's like when Jesus returns. Oh, what do, right? We're an insurgency. We're here fighting. You know, the insurgents could have kicked back. They could have said, hey, D-Day happened. The Allies are coming. I'm just going to kick my feet up and I'm going to pray, come, Allied forces, come. We could do that, couldn't we? Jesus has come. His kingdom is going to advance. I'm just going to kick back and take it easy. I'll pray. I'll live an easy life, you know, a comfortable life. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to fight, to work, to see God's kingdom come in our lives more, our families more, our neighborhoods more, knowing that the battle is won, knowing that we quicken that battle, we move it forward through faith, following after God and what he's doing right now, and one day seeing what we cannot see right now, seeing the kingdom of God come, seeing God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our job, friends. not to sit back and fall in love with our vacations, not to sit back and enjoy our things, but to work, to fight, to love, to care, just like Jesus did until that one great day when our Lord calls us home or he returns. And we see all of what we hoped for, and then some. And just know this, it will be greater than you can possibly imagine. It will be far greater than anything you can conceive of. And there will be rest. And there will be no more tears. So work. Be subversive in this fallen world. Undermine evil. Work for justice. Love the invisibles around you. The widow, the orphan, the homeless. Care for people as if they're created in the image of God, because they are. And as you do, you'll see the kingdom of God move forward in your own heart and in your own family and your own neighborhood and in this city. Amen. Let me pray to close us. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this prayer that encourages us constantly to look forward and not to look back and not to fall in love with the things of this life, but to fall in love with what is to come. And Lord, I pray that we will be a congregation that as we pray this prayer, we don't just think about the words, but we open up our imagination and we dream about what this could look like right here, right now, in our own lives. And Lord, through your grace and mercy and ultimately through your power, may you move your kingdom forward in us. Amen.